Going to be looking tonight at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Good to be with you today and have the privilege of fellowshipping with you and sharing with you from the Word of God. Acts chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira's wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife being also privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart, that thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God? And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. It was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And fear, great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them. But the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on the beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folk and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Then the high priest rose up, and all that they were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands upon the apostles, and put them in the common prison. And the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and brought them forth, and said, go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in this temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And then when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked him, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one of the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had a reputation among the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves that you indeed, what you intend to do as touching these men, for before these days rose up Judas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel is, or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Sure, the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Isn't that a fascinating story? I mean, you read this and you say, my, what an experience. The beginning part of this chapter, you find a man and his wife being put to death, or they die. They're put to death by the Spirit of God, it seems, and the reason for it is that they have lied to the Holy Spirit. Someone has said that they were the first two individuals, they are the two individuals by which sin entered into the church in an overt fashion. And so there was judgment. You remember, you go back to the Old Testament and you read how that the first, that after God gave the law, there were two men who went into the temple who were the priests, Nadab and Abihu, and they offered strange fire unto God. And they were smitten as a result of it. For men who seem to hear is the work of the Lord that is going on, and they go in and they are willing to introduce that which will corrupt the testimony in whatever way possible for them. And so here are these individuals who were guilty of this particular sin, and it was a sin simply of lying to the Spirit of God. There was this, as you notice, if you notice back in the end of chapter 4, you have in there where they were keeping things holding not their possessions on an individual basis, but they were having their possessions in common with one another, and it was not commanded by the Spirit of God. We will hasten to say that to you. It was not a command from God. It was something that was, it was an act which was generated because of their own devotion to Christ and their love for one another. Now, you can't argue with that necessarily, although it's not too long after. You'll see when you get later chapters in the book of the Acts here, you'll find where there was poverty in the Jerusalem area, which may have stemmed from this particular act which they carried out at this time. But nevertheless, what we see, what was taking place here, was deception on the part of Ananias and his wife, and as they are pretending that they are giving of their goods, and they are laying it all and devoting it all to the name of the Lord, although the scripture tells us there that they were keeping back part of it. And so there's this cleansing which you see taking place. You see in verse 9, Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? This is a very serious crime, actually, a serious sin to, to tempt the Spirit of the Lord. You remember, the Lord himself, whenever he was tempted of the devil, he quoted to him, he says, "Thou, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And so there was a consciousness on his part, and there should be a consciousness on the part of the Lord's people that we do not tempt the Lord in that particular fashion. And so there is this cleansing of this element which has come into the church to corrupt the church. And what is the result of this? You notice in verse 11 it says there was fear. Fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. You see, I believe that there is in the church today a tremendous lack of the fear of God. Now, I believe that. I believe that there is a feeling, there is a tendency in the church, and when I use the term church, I'm speaking of that which is flies under the umbrella of being called the church, regardless to what they believe. And there are multitudes of directions in which people go in that regard. But one of the things which you see that is taking place by religious or many church leaders today, I think, is there is a constant challenging the Word of God, a constant challenge of that. We don't like this, so we will throw it off. We don't like something else, and so we are circumvented. We don't like something else, and we'll shimmy around it in whatever way we can. We will pick and choose, and if there are things which we like, then we'll hold on to it. And, and so I remember, for example, this is sort of an aside here. I remember one time we were in a Bible study, and I remember this young fellow who was he was kind of helping teaching this, and he got to that passage in there where it's telling about everybody having all things common, you know, and he didn't have anything, and he thought that would be a good idea for the church to practice. Well, today he's pretty well healed, and I don't hear him preaching that anymore. And but you see, the thing is, we sort of adjust our theology from time to time, it seems. But the thing is, there's a lack of fear, I believe, as far as the Word of God is concerned, where men and women see passages of Scripture and they try to find a way around what the Scriptures say. And I'm sure that you've heard various ones of these kind of things. But there's a constant challenge, and there are those who will challenge you today and say, well, now, you know that all the Bible is not the Word of God. Only the words of Jesus in the Gospels, that's only the Word of God. Everything else is the opinions of men. Paul wrote a lot of, and that's his opinion, and you've got a lot of other things, and I've heard men say that if Paul was writing today, he wouldn't write what he wrote then. So there's a denial of the Word of God, that the Bible is the Word of God. There's a lack of fear, a lack of the fear of God, and there's a lack of the fear concerning the Word of God. And this was that which was plaguing, which was being introduced at this time. Because of the judgment which came, the cleansing which came, fear came upon the church and various individuals. And in addition to that, you'll notice there were signs that were given in verse 12. It says, by the hands of the apostles were signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And so there was the evidential actions which were taking place by the apostles. You see, the apostles had the power to heal the sick. The apostles had the power to raise the dead. The apostles had what were sign gifts or apostolic powers which other men have not had. And so consequently, to various ones of the apostles were given inspiration with which they wrote down, of which we have the Scriptures today. So there were these evidential powers, and he speaks about Peter here, and those which was associated with him. And so there is this this coming about, and there's it, and because of these signs, and because of these miracles and the wonders which were taking place. You notice in verse 13 it says that there was an exclusiveness about the church. The rest durst no man joined himself to them, but the people magnified them. There was not this clamoring to be a part of the church. We were talking this afternoon, and I was telling about a situation that we had in our area. Encountered a situation where this lady had started coming to the meeting, and I went and visited her, and she came in. She had a covering on her head. I said, "What do you wear that covering?" Well, she says, "Well, I see all the other ladies wearing them, so I think it is a proper thing that I should do." Well, I said, "Well, that's all right. I was saying this in my mind. Well, you're untaught, so okay. My children, I have two daughters, and when they were growing up, they wore coverings on their heads. They didn't understand the scriptural grounds for it, but it was a practice that I wanted them to learn at a very early age. Now they can learn the reasoning behind it later on." And I'm sure that there were many a child who participated in the Passover feast who didn't understand all the implications about it, but the people of God were practicing this because it was the Word of God, and the children were partakers in it anyway, despite the fact that they didn't know all that there was to know about it. I wanted my daughters to wear coverings on their head before they got saved. Now, it is not for this any spiritual. It was not that I felt that there was anything spiritual about it as far as they were concerned. It was just simply I didn't want it to become a cultural shock to them when they got saved or something to this extent. Now, if you don't want your children to do that, that's up to you. I'm not setting this forth as an edict of scripture or anything. I'm just saying that's the way I did it at my home, and. But anyway, this lady said, "I see all these ladies wearing the covering, and so I want to wear." And so I began to talk with her, and she wasn't saved. But she said, "Well, I want to join your church. I want to join your church. I want to come into your church." And she told me what her background was, and I knew she, and then began to inquire. She knew nothing about the new birth. She didn't know how to be saved, but she wanted to. I'm willing to do that in order to come into the church. Now I'm sitting in her home talking with her, and her husband is sitting there, and they're about my age, so they're old enough that they need to be considering eternity at least, and their eternal destination. But anyway, we're sitting there, and then I'm inquiring of him about his spiritual life, and he's telling me that he thinks that he needs to get his life straightened out so that he can be ready to go to heaven. He didn't expound on it. He just, "I need to do something about my spiritual life." And so then, but at the very moment that they are talking to me in that particular vein of thought, they have an application in with the city of Pembroke to incorporate a piece of ground that they have just outside of town, about a mile and a half, so that they can get a license to sell beer. Now, I'm saying all of this to simply say this: there is not a fear of joining one's self with the people of God like it was here in Acts chapter 5. People will come in and join the church, join themselves with you, not knowing anything of the implications. But there was a fear here because of the manifestation of the power of God among the people to such an extent that there was an exclusiveness about the church. And the church has lost that. You can go across this nation right now and go in any direction you choose to go, and you will find that the church has invited the world into the church, into itself. The world, the church has gotten itself out into the world and tried to become a political factor. And so you have the politicians coming into the church and trying to make the church to be some kind of a political boost as far as they are personally concerned. But this was not true here in the church in its infancy. There was a purity about it, and the Spirit of God was seeking to preserve that purity, it seems. But notice, not only is there an exclusiveness about it, but in verse 14, you see that the believers were more added to the Lord. So now there is this addition. There is this addition. People who were true believers, then they, of course, they were added to the Lord, and they became associated. They were added to the church in actuality too. And so there was this, so that you have these two factors there. There were those who were afraid, who would be afraid to join themselves because they were not believers. There were those who were believers who were becoming a part of the fellowship. And of course, when people are believers, they should want to be a part of the fellowship of the people of God. And so then furthermore, you see there was an expectation associated with this group. Look in verse 15. It says, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on the beds and couches, and at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. May I ask you, and you can answer this question silently in your own heart, what happens when your shadow passes over someone? And I think that the shadow has to do with influence. And I think it ought to make a difference. People come under your influence. People get close to you, close enough that your shadow is experienced. And I speak this not in any boasting fashion at this moment. I'm speaking this only to illustrate what I am speaking of right at this moment. You are under my shadow this evening. If you understand that now. It's not that what I mean by that is, I am in a position this evening to have some influence in your life. That's all I mean by that now. I'm not meaning that I'm a miracle worker and I'm up here, and if you walk up close to me that you're going to feel some tingling or whatever it is, and if you're sick you're going to get well, because I can be sick and not get well and for a while. But the point is, I'm simply saying I think that the shadow has to do, I think it speaks to us of the influence which Peter had. It doesn't say, you read it, and it just simply says, it says that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. It doesn't say what happens when the shadow of Peter passes by. It doesn't say that somebody got well when Peter's shadow came along. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that they didn't get well. There were some, it says, they were bringing the sick. But the point I'm wanting to make here is that there was influence by the Lord's people. There was an influence in the area there, and people experienced the influence of their being there.
And that's why I was using this in my own, in a personal way, just a few minutes ago. When a man stands up on this platform and speaks to you, he is in a position to have influence upon you. And so consequently, we need to be careful when we are in situations where people come into a situation where we influence them. We need to be careful the kind of influence that we have, and we need to be careful of the kind of shadow that we cast. What do people see? What do people expect? There was expectation here. There was expectation that these people are going to be able to help us. And so they would bring those who were in need. I remember walking into a hospital room over in Lumberton one afternoon, and just as I walked in the door, the lady who was standing there by her husband's bed said to me, she says, "I'm glad to see you come in here, because this man over here," and there were two beds in there, and there's another man in there, "this man has been wanting to get saved all day, and we were hoping that somebody would come in who could lead him to the Lord." Well, now, she and her husband were both professing Christians. Well, what kind of shadow do you cast? What do people expect? If someone comes to you and they want to know how to be saved, are you equipped to teach them and show them and present the Word of God? Or do we have to wait till the preacher shows up? Well, sometimes the preacher doesn't know, and that's a tragedy. But anyway, you see, there was an expectation. In verses 15 and 16, it says there in verse 16, "There came also a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one." I think I told you about the lady calling me some time back and telling me her granddaughter was possessed with a demon and wondered if I would come over and cast out the demon. I told you that story, I think. What would you do? If somebody calls you on a person that I didn't even know, and I suppose she only knew me by name. My granddaughter is here. She's lying on the couch right now, choking, because that demon is choking her. Can you come over and cast the demon out? What kind of shadow do you cast? I'm not going to leave you hanging on that one. I went. And I called a brother from the meeting there in Pembroke. And the two of us went over there. And he has a daughter who is a medical doctor. And she happened to be at home that day. And I asked if she could go along with us. And the three of us went into one of the poorest sections in our area, just outside the city limits, I guess, of Pembroke. And we went and we spent probably 2 hours there talking with the family, talking with the child. When we first went into that room, into the house, that little girl jumped up and she ran to the other side of the room, jumped up into her sisters or somebody else, some lady who was there in the room, up in her arms, and as if she were frightened to death, like a scared animal. Before we left that house that day, that child was sitting in the seat beside me, holding my hand. And I called later on, a week or so later, a few days later, and asked the grandmother how the girl was. She said she's back in school and doing fine. I'm not saying that in any way whatsoever to be in a boastful fashion. This is not the idea at all. And I do not claim to have cast out a demon. This is not the claim that I'm making at all. I am simply saying somebody called. And when somebody calls to you and they are needing spiritual help, we need to be in a position to be responsive to them. Here, this was taking place in the early church. The early church was characterized by a church that had power to meet the needs of people in the world. And we need this characteristic. And so here they are. But there is also opposition, you'll notice. Verse 17, the high priest rose up and all that were with him. And they laid hands on the apostles and put him in prison. So when there is the work of the Lord, when the Lord's work is being carried out, and there is the manifestation of the power of God at work among people, there is going to be the opposition. There's going to be those who stand against what is being done and what is being said. You can expect this. But there is also intervention, you'll notice. Somebody said they believe God has a sense of humor. And as I read through this next verses through here, I kind of chuckle when I read this from time to time. Because notice what's taking place. It says that the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth. You see, they locked them up. The high priest and the officials are, they have these men locked up in the prison. And during the night, the angel of the Lord comes and he unlocks the doors and let the people out. Notice, and then he says to them, go, stand, speak. Three words. Go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. You have a message to give to this world, so now you go, and you stand, and you speak the words. Don't be bashful and backward about proclaiming the truth of the Word of God. It's the only true message that is helpful for the needs of men and women in every facet of society today. There is not a realm of society, there is not a nation, there is not a place that you can go, but what the message of the gospel is that which is needed for the men, for the hearts of men and women. And we have the only message. It's the only message of God. Despite what our government is saying to Christians today, and not only that, but you have so many people in society who take the attitude that if you claim that the gospel and that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and that your God, the God of Israel and the God of the Bible, that is the only God that one can worship. Why, you can worship your God, whatever his name is, and I can worship my God, whatever our name is, and they can worship their gods, whatever their names are. It really doesn't matter. But it does matter. It does matter. You go back to chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God does not have a multiplied number of saviors or means of access into his presence. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So he says, you go and you stand and you speak the message. You have the message that the world needs. We have the message. We have the gospel. And this is the word. This is the message that this world needs and where we live today. And when we have the privilege of standing forth and sharing it, we should be willing. We should be willing to do just that. And so it says that when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that with them, and called the council together, and all the senate and the children of Israel, and sent to the prison. They got sent to the prison to get the prisoners, but there's no prisoners in the prison. But notice what it says. When the officers came back, and they found not found them not in the prison, they said, the prison truly found we shut with all safety. The doors were locked. The keepers are standing outside the doors. The guards are there. The doors are locked. But there's nobody inside. So what are they guarding? And you know that's the way the world is today. The world is standing guard over that which is absolutely nothing but empty philosophy and empty, what does A.P. Gibbs call it? I believe high-sounding nonsense. And you can throw it all together, and it is absolutely meaningless as far as meeting the needs of people. And if you happen to be an Oprah Winfrey guru, or she's your guru, whichever way it goes, whatever it is, you are moving in the wrong direction. She doesn't have the answer for people's problems in this world, although she's making 50 or 60 or whatever millions of dollars a year telling people how to solve their problems, and she can't even solve her own life's problems. Stand in guard. The officers are there, but there's nobody inside. Who are you guarding? You're guarding nothing. You're guarding no one. You're guarding nothing of any value. When the Lord Jesus was resurrected, you remember the morning, that morning, while there was the guards left as dead men. You read that, I believe it's in the Gospel of Matthew, it says that one of the angels came and rolled the stone away and sat upon it. You read that and you say, can't you just imagine? Here's that angel, he rolls that stone away, the guards are laying down dead, and like they're dead, and he's sitting up there, and I can just see him sitting there crossing his legs and saying, now do something about it if you can. That's the power of God. You know, we sometimes need to simply reflect upon the power of God that works for us and works in us, and how God would have us to be these instruments of power for himself here in this world. And so there's this intervention, and then there is this resending. They're sent forth again. And then there's this, we see that there's this confounding when they come there and they come back to those high priests and they have to tell them, we can't find the men. We've lost the men. Well, then there's a challenge brought forth in verse 26. Then went the captain with the other officers and brought them without violence. They go find them out in the temple preaching again and teaching. And so they bring them again, And the challenge to them, you'll notice in verse 28, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring the man's blood upon us. They're not going to bring the blood of Jesus upon those men. They have called the blood upon their own heads. They had said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Is it any wonder to your mind today why there is so much trouble in Israel today? They said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. We will not have this man give us Barabbas. Those were choices that were made, and it was made on a national level. And they have Barabbas over there today. He just comes by the name of Yasser Arafat. But he is Barabbas nonetheless. Barabbas was an insurrectionist and a murderer. And that's exactly what Yasser Arafat is. These men are not the ones who brought the blood, caused the blood to be brought down upon their heads. They called upon it for themselves. It was a choice that they made. And there's this, notice the response which they make. Peter, in the verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's primary. Whatever God says supersedes what man says. Man has tried in this nation of ours to try in some way to imitate or bring laws which are somewhat, this is for in years past, somewhat in alignment with the Word of God. Thou shalt not kill. So we had laws against killing. And you go down the list, and there's laws which were made for sort of comparable to try to be similar to the Ten Commandments. But in recent years, we have gone away from that, and instead of making laws that which would be indicative of thou shalt not kill, we are now championing, we have people who are championing four laws: that thou may kill. Thou may kill. That's where we have moved in our society today. We may kill certain people. Unwanted children may be killed. And there are places in certain nations, I understand today, that they now have laws that they may, if you're too old or whatever, and you're no longer fit for society's benefit, they may kill you. And so we ought to obey God rather than men. God's law supersedes man's law, is what they say. And then he goes on to say in verse 31, him hath God exalted, verse 30, God of our fathers raised up Jesus, God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Now he is bringing the charge to them again. In Acts chapter 2, he brings the charge against them. In Acts chapter 3, he brings the charge to them. You have killed the Prince of Life. Here he is saying again to the Jews, you slew him and hanged him on a tree, and him hath God exalted with the right hand to be a Prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Here is the privilege which is being offered to you now to turn to God, to repent of your sins, to receive Jesus Christ, and to have your sins forgiven. And the invitation is out to men and women tonight, that salvation is being offered to men and women through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we go down through this chapter, you find various responses on various individuals. And they couldn't finish this chapter, this section of this session without beating the apostles. And what does it say right at the end of the chapter? It says in verse 41, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." You reckon we could rejoice in that? If the Lord ever chooses for us to be worthy of suffering for his name, do we suppose that we would rejoice in it? Or would we be as the man who it was reported that he was sitting bemoaning his rejection because of his testimony for the truth of the Word of God? And he looked to his wife and he said to her, "Honey, they hate me without a cause." And she said, "Would you rather there were a cause?" What a privilege.